Our reading comes from Revelation chapter 1. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, it's page 1233 in the church Bibles. 1233, if you have a church Bible. Revelation chapter 1, reading from 1 to verse 1 to verse 11. Revelation 1, starting at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Father, we ask that you might bless Chris as he comes now to preach to us, that you might speak to each of us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the usual printout of the slides that you can get from the desk outside in the hall. And I don't think any of you will need to be reminded where this book is in the Bible, because it is, of course, the final book, and it's one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. It's the book of Revelation. It's a controversial book because it seems to occupy one of two positions. Either, because of outrageous speculation, people are put off by the content of the book and it is totally neglected. What is the result of neglecting any part of God's word? It is that God's word is not heard from the pulpit. Alternatively, it is elevated to a prominence shared by no other biblical book. There were 1,313 commentaries on the book of Revelation written up until 1979. That was the year I was converted, and I can think of many more since then. And some people have treated the book of Revelation and the different end time scenarios as absolute truth and have not been really open to correction, even when it is clear that their ideas are untrue. And I can assure you there are many Christian statesmen, or maybe charlatans you may want to call them, who've written books about the book of Revelation, who made lots of money out of royalties, whose ideas have been proved to be untrue. In every generation, Revelation has inspired people to speculate. In 1867, Edwin Irving predicted that the millennium, by 1867, the millennium would have dawned. I am not going to tell you anything about the millennium this morning. That is Revelation chapter 20. But the book of Revelation is a book amongst which very many weird claims are made about, for example, the numbers of the book. And my question to you this morning is, what is your attitude to this book and what do you know about it? What I would pray this morning is that we would see the book of Revelation as absolutely vital for the people of God and one that we cannot afford to neglect. If we are to have the right perspective on life, we need to understand this book. So how can we approach it in a way that is helpful for you? Well, I've got three very simple points for you this morning that I hope will be helpful to you in terms of opening up the book of Revelation. And I'm using this theme of opening. This is the opening of the Roman arch of the city to Jerash in Jordan. I'm using this theme of opening to open up the text this morning. And these are the three points. Number one, we're going to open up the interpretation. I'm going to hopefully give you some clues and some help in how to interpret the book of Revelation. Number two, we're going to open up the text. And number three, as the text is opened, I hope that God will open up your heart. So it's pretty simple this morning. Three points. The first one is opening up the interpretation. Here you have an anchor. Is it any use? I used to live on a ship. If we had an anchor like that, we would be in trouble. It's no use whatsoever. What should an anchor do? It should be able to hold a very large ship in all sorts of weather, and that is just what the book of Revelation needs. It needs anchors in order to be able to interpret it properly. And these anchors, the four of them I'm going to give you, are the four which will hold the book in place from wild and speculative interpretations. The first anchor is this one, the seven churches of Asia. In the passage that Tim read to us in verse 4 and verse 11, it is clear that this book is written to in Asia, okay? We know that the author John was in exile on Patmos in verse 9. He had been deported from Ephesus as he was a local Christian leader, also in verse 9. And he is given information about the seven churches that show that they are under pressure from the Roman Empire. That is on the large level. The Roman Empire is the context. And on a local level, there is some kind of local hostility. This shows us something extremely important, that we must take the book of Revelation seriously as a first century document. It is written to a specific group of people in a historical context, and any interpretation which deviates from that fundamental understanding is likely to lose its anchor. You see, John wrote as a prophet to encourage the Christians in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. And he needed to reassure them. And this is a reassurement that we need today, is that God is in control of history. Why does he need to reassure them that? Because their personal experience might have tempted them to think that he wasn't. In verse 3, in some translations, not in ours, it says, "Read this text aloud to the churches." And John's first readers lived in their lives in the cities of the Roman Empire. And if you want a parallel with that, that was the globalized world of the day. So here in the book of Revelation, you have people living under a system that was an overpowering machine, i.e. the Roman Empire, that cowed everyone into submission who did not agree with it. So when you look at the churches, very briefly, for example, verse 9 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid," verse 10, "of what you're about to suffer." So Smyrna, the believers there, were told to be unafraid of what they were about to suffer. Later on in Laodicea, in verse 17, you have a different kind of response when John writes, he says, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Do you see the two things that the Christians had to cope with? Number one, the danger of imminent suffering. They are either cowed by the system and demoralized it, and therefore afraid of it, as in Smyrna, or they're complacent. They're seduced by its success. And both of these things were happening in the seven churches. So what we have in Revelation is what I would call a biblical critique on globalization and the tendency of whoever is in power to try and exert their power over every aspect of life. And that is true for our lives today as in any other. Otherwise, why would the governments promulgate so many laws? They're trying to exercise power over our lives. So John is trying to show these churches the reality. That is the first anchor. The second anchor, I won't go into great detail, but is the type of literature in which it is written. I'm sorry, it looks a bit small there. But genre means what kind of literature are we reading? Are we reading letter, as in chapters 2 and 3? Are we reading prophecy? Are we reading vision? Or are we reading apocalyptic? You see, Revelation is a text which is rich in imagery and symbols and extraordinary events. But did you notice in verse 1, it claims to tell the story of what must soon take place? In other words, this soon was relevant to the churches in the first century, but it is a soon that's also relevant to every reader in subsequent history. And here in the book, we find evidence of the writing of letter, prophecy, vision, and apocalyptic. And when we read the book, and when we teach the book, we need to note carefully what we are dealing with. And most importantly, and this is the third anchor, and probably one of the most important, is that we must not cut off our interpretation of the book of Revelation from its biblical heritage. What is the biblical heritage of the book of Revelation? It is the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is full of references to the Old Testament. They're called allusions. You can get any commentary or any books which I can recommend to you, and you can understand them in a way that the first readers would have picked up immediately on them because they were more familiar with the Old Testament. And that is a major anchor interpretation. It stops us from flowing off into wild speculation about the book of Revelation. For example, we're helped in our interpretation of the numbers given in the book by seeing the connection with the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered about the 144,000, which the Jehovah's Witnesses make major claims about? That can be understood in the light of the census in the book of Numbers as to the military might of the army of Israel. So the prophecy of Revelation needs to be firstly understood in line with what we already know in the Bible. That is, firstly, the discernment of contemporary events, events in the light of God's nature and purpose in working out his plan of salvation, and secondly, a prediction of what must soon take place. The fourth anchor is the intent of the author. John records the visions that he has been given. There is much to encourage and rebuke the believers, but he also wants them to increase their spiritual awareness of what is going on in their world. I just happened to chance something on the radio this morning. It was Michael Burke. You know, apparently he's been in some jungle in Australia. Is that right? Some kind of celebrity thing. I don't really follow these things, but apparently it even gets through to me. It's so important. And he was saying what surprised him about all the celebrities he was is that they were ignorant of most things. They didn't know anything. He's a journalist, of course, so he's very ignorant, you know. But as believers, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of what's going on in our world. And the reason we need to be aware of that, and Revelation helps us with that, is because it is a story of resistance against the system under which they lived each day, i.e. the Roman Empire. You see, in the book of Revelation, and we've just sung it in our song, the book of Revelation evokes in our hearts the worship of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation presents worship as the most creative act against idolatry and violence. So if ISIS come for you tomorrow morning, what is your response? Worship, prayer. That's what it is for believers. Anything different? You might want to run away, of course. But also, it's important here because the author's intention is he wants his people to listen. You know, many times in the letters to the churches, people are exhorted to listen. For example, in verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That comes up many times in those letters. And his demand is that they listen to the voice of God now. Not 40 years ago when you were converted, but now. They need to listen together because they are the people who are going to overcome. And what John is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us through the book of Revelation, is do not give in to the alternative story in which you are living. You're vying every day to give supremacy to the Lord Jesus Christ or to give supremacy to the world system. And Revelation gives us a very clear indication of that dilemma when it talks about Babylon. And in verse 4 of chapter 18, when the text says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So there's this sense in the book of Revelation where we are being encouraged not to submit to the world system in which we live indiscriminately. So having given you those four important helps, I hope, in opening up the text, let's open up the text completely, or as far as one can, in about 10 minutes. In an overview like this, it is impossible to delve into all the complexities of the book. So for our purposes today, I want to concentrate on this theme of opening, because the word revelation, as you know, means that. It is the unveiling. It is the revealing. It is disclosing something that was previously hidden. And what happens here in the book of Revelation is that the book opens up the reality of the heavenly realm to the world, and an essential aspect of this book is that it shows the full authority and majesty of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain. We're going to look more fully at that in a minute, but for now I want you to understand how John expands his reader's world and gets them and us to see that which is unseen or transcendent. The idea of opening comes in chapter 3, verse 7. It is Jesus Christ who holds the keys of David, and what he opens, no one can shut. That sets the tone of authority for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole book. This is a book about the magnificence, the splendor, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the keys, and no one will impair his work. Secondly, Revelation 3:20, a well-known text, I think. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him and he with me. Although this text has often been widely misused as an evangelistic appeal, it is in fact a text that not only appeals to the Laodicean believers, but concludes the message to the seven churches, to all of those who have been exhorted and reprimanded and encouraged by what happens in the seven churches, to open up to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is about to reveal through the prophet John. It is classic Christian theology. Jesus loves his people, so he rebukes and disciplines his people who, when they repent, verse 19, increase their fellowship with Jesus. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. This is basic Christian living. That when Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, puts his finger on something in our lives, we say sorry to him and we say sorry to anyone else that we have offended. And that is the basis for good, healthy church life. It is basic Christian theology. As I've already said, the book is an opening. Verse 1 of the chapter that we read is an opening and a revelation of Jesus Christ. In the chapter that we read a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who revealed this to John in the first place, verse 1. It is the testimony of Jesus, verse 2, who's worthy of all of this because, as later texts show us, he is a faithful witness. 118, 314, if you want the references. He is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It was wonderful that we ended All Age Worship with that song that exalted some of the mighty names of Jesus. There are many, many glorious titles for Jesus in the book of Revelation. And right at the beginning, we see what will be expanded later about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus who's loved us, forgiven us, freed us, and made us again, note the Old Testament imagery, a kingdom of priests. That comes from the Old Testament. Who serve Jesus and to whom we give glory forever and ever. He's the beginning and the end. We've already had Alpha and Omega. And he's the one. It's just not wonderful titles here about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the one, verse 9 of chapter 1, who gives patient endurance. And that is what the readers of the book of Revelation need. They need patient endurance. And he is the one who walks among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, which is verse 20 in chapter 1. The second important opening comes in chapter 4, verse 1, and that is the opening of the throne. What is it that John sees? We know from chapter 1 that John is in the Spirit, verse 10 of chapter 1. John sees a throne with someone sitting on it, and the vision is so powerful that he can hardly describe what has happened. He can only give us an approximation. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, the one sitting there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. But what this shows us, even though he cannot describe it in great detail, what it does show us that is absolutely vital is that there is a throne in heaven, and surrounding the throne there is worship and praise which exalts the holiness of God. This is given by 24 elders who are sat on 24 thrones, and it is on full-on sensory and visionary experience. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. What an amazing picture of people giving worship to the living God. And the four living creatures in the center around the throne were leading the worship of the people of God. What are they doing? They are giving proper honor and glory to the one who sits on the throne. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. What is emphasized here? The holiness of God, the eternity of God, who is the Creator. This God, the God that we worship through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God who is worthy of all praise and honor. And Revelation shows this in wonderful color. The third text on opening comes in chapter 4 of verse 5. This is the opening of the scroll. And just before it in verse 3, there's a very important verse when the scroll is described as being unable to be opened. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now this, as I said earlier to you, looking in chapter 3, I told you that Jesus has the keys which no one can open or shut. And this verse here is the key to the whole book, because the scroll has the revelation of the book of Revelation. And John weeps bitterly because the scroll cannot be opened. However, in verse 5, one of the old elders knows who can open the scroll. Who is it? He says, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The one who can open the scroll is the one who is the Lamb that was slain, who stands in the center of the throne. He takes the scroll from the one who's sitting on the throne, and as he does, there's even more praise and worship now directed at the Lamb who was slain. So what we already have here is the worship of God in chapter 4, and the worship of the Lamb who was slain is clearly shown to us as the experience of the early Christians. He is worthy. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus purchased men and women for God from every part of the world in order for them to reign on earth and to serve God. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." People are holding the prayers of the saints. We had a series not so long ago on prayer, and one of the topics was unanswered prayer. I believe this is where your unanswered prayer goes. Your unanswered prayer is not unanswered, it is just being held for the time being against full fulfillment by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no unanswered prayer. You have to understand it in the big plan of God. That is what is happening here. The elders are holding the prayers of the saints. And this is what believers have prayed for many years. What have they prayed? They've prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, and establish your rule." Isn't that what we pray? "Thy kingdom come." We pray it weekly. Do we mean it? We want Jesus to establish his rule in the hearts of people around us and in the society in which we're living. And here it is happening. The book of Revelation shows it happening. And part of this is to form a worshiping community of people who freely give praise and worship to God, who don't grub around giving over their lives to idols, but they give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ because it is a joyful experience. It's a wonderful experience. And when you've experienced it, where else would you want to put your worship? Where else, brothers and sisters? And they say, verse 12, "He is worthy." There's thunderous praise of the Lamb who was slain. There's a crescendo. There's the four living creatures. There's the elders of the angels. And the whole world in chapter 5, verse 13, joins in the singing. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever.'" But believers ask, "How long, O Lord?" Last week, there was a headline in a South African newspaper, and it said this: "We only die once, and it might as well be for Jesus." A week ago yesterday, a hostel in Kabul was attacked by Taliban fighters. A man and his two teenage children were killed. He left behind a wife who was a doctor. They were serving the Afghan people. In the last meeting before that event happened, he said that at the end of the meeting with his team. He says, "We only die once. It might as well be for Jesus." And 2 days later, he was dead. When the believers say, "How long, O Lord?" we include people like that. One day, those men and those teenagers and everybody else who's been slain for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated. And all we say at the moment, "Lord, how long?" The Lamb opens the six seals, and the opening of the seals is a very significant activity. It includes the persecution of believers in verse 9 of chapter 6, and it shows that God will act to deal with the evil in the world, and that people who are not worshipping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who was slain, shockingly, at the end of chapter 6, would rather die than see the glory of God. Verse 16 of chapter 6, or 15, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That is the reaction of people you would think should be running to the salvation represented by the Lamb who was slain, but they just say, no, get away from me. He's just too holy. He's too magnificent. He's too wonderful. I cannot come. I'd rather have the rocks fall on me. I'd rather stand on Beachy Head and have fall off and have all the cliffs on the south coast fall on me than worship the Lamb. How deep is the rebellion of man against God in his heart? How deep is it really? I think that shows something of it. The fourth important opening comes in verse 1 of chapter 8 when the seventh seal is opened. Then seven angels blow the seven trumpets. They are from the throne room of chapters 4 and 5. We've already seen a throne in heaven, and now in verse 3 to 5 of chapter 8 we see an altar and an answer to the prayers of the saints. At this point we're still watching the scroll being opened. The trumpets, like the seal, symbolize the terrible events going upon the earth and take us up to the beginning of chapter 10 where there is another mighty angel who is opening a scroll, which is open in verse 8 of chapter 10. What does John do? He eats it. Before you think that's the weirdest thing you've ever heard, remember what I just told you. If you want to interpret the book of Revelation, you need to know your Old Testament. Who else in the Old Testament ate the scroll? Anyone tell me? Ezekiel. And the prophecies in chapter 11, again another chapter rich with Old Testament imagery, ends with God's temple in heaven being opened in verse 19 of chapter 11, where the Ark of the Covenant now is. Now just think for a moment here. I've just told you a progression that comes through those particular chapters. Firstly, you have the throne. Secondly, you have the altar. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. And this sequence is an important opening, as now we have revealed to us the throne, the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Revelation. Now you can immediately see you can't understand that without understanding the Old Testament. These are Old Testament images. I'm just trying to prove my point earlier. Don't interpret the book of Revelation without knowing the Old Testament. But these three things here, throne, altar, the Ark of the Covenant, shows us that even here in the book of Revelation, God is still working according to his covenant with Israel. What is that? It's very simple. That because of man's sinful condition and the evil in the world, God will provide from man's seed, as we saw this morning, from Mary, a Savior who is revealed as the Lamb who was slain in the book of Revelation. And linked with this is the opening that comes in verse 5 of chapter 15 of the Tabernacle of the Testimony. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the Tabernacle of the Testimony, was opened. What was the tabernacle? Or what was in the tabernacle, rather? Well, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments of Moses. The tabernacle with the ark also represented the mercy of God as sacrifices were offered there in the wilderness. But now, please note, there is a difference. It is no longer mercy, but judgment, which was worked out in the following plagues of the bowls. This is the testimony of the book of Revelation, revealing the just will of God, and any presentation of the gospel or the book of Revelation that downplays the reality of the coming judgment is not one that we could possibly agree with. Mercy has been on offer throughout the whole of history since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the opening here in the book of Revelation brings the other side of salvation, and that there is judgment. Fifthly, the final point in my theme of opening, heaven is opened in chapter 19, verse 11. For the white horse, whose emergence is summed up in verse 16 as that of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this sets in train the final judgment of the nations, the defeat of the false beast, and the false prophet and the final overthrow of Satan. Hear that again. Hear that again, brothers and sisters, because our next point is my third point, which is opening up our hearts. Are our not hearts moved by the fact that God has got everything under control, that all those things that plague us and defeat us, either personally, nationally, or internationally, are going to be defeated or have been defeated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is just working out the victory. So, if you've got this far today and your heart is not inspired, I wonder where you are in terms of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Revelation is designed to open up our understanding of God's plans for the world so that we might be encouraged. We've already seen how there is a mixture of rebuke and encouragement to the seven churches. And that means that God is building his church by speaking to them and through them to us. And I said earlier that the one way that believers get the right perspective on current reality is through worship. And in this book, we see a lot of worship. The word worship comes 24 times in the book. In all the visions of the heavenly realm, we see people offering praise and thanks to God. It is the central theme of the book. There is praise of Christ, Redeemer. There is praise for the outworking of God's purposes and praise for the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and promises. What does this show? It gives the Lamb that was slain the ultimate honor. That is appropriate because in the society in which the seven churches lived, failure to honor the emperor was a political offense and punishable by death. So that when you say, Jesus is Lord, you were saying something countercultural. But even in the book, you find examples of people who are doing the opposite. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. 13 verse 4, men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? 13 verse 12, he exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. 12:15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. You see, we all worship someone. If you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living for something else. You're living for your career, your family, or something else that's taking up your life. And the conflict between God and Satan here takes historical form in the conflict of human allegiance. And that is, who are you going to worship? Who are we going to worship? Who do we worship? Because worship is what we need in order to persevere. And the second thing linked to the important teaching here is this very important teaching on prayer. You see, as I said earlier, the four living creatures and the elders hold the prayers of the saints. And in the midst of this picture of the sovereignty of God and the authority of Christ, we see the prayers of the saints. And as I said earlier, they cry out to God, how long? And when the seventh seal is opened, the prayers of the saints ascend to God, and the trumpets of judgment begin, which unlock the purposes of God. What unlocks the purposes of God? It is the prayers of his people. Wednesday night we have a prayer meeting here. How many of us will be here? Do we actually believe that? The prayers of God's people unlock the purposes of God? Praying and worship is part of how we exist. Giving worship and primary allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've tried to use the theme of opening to teach this difficult book, and there's one more opening. This is my final point that is vital to all of us. And this comes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the Lamb's book of life. These books have existed a long time, and here again, I'm going to have to say it once again. If you don't know the Old Testament, you won't get the full richness of this. The book of life is mentioned in Exodus 32, 32 to 33, when Moses says, when he's ashamed at the rebellion of the people, "Lord, why don't you blot me out and have mercy to these people? Blot me out from your book of life," says Moses. In Philippians 4, 3, Paul uses it when he's talking to Clement about Euodia and Syntyche, who's having a dispute, but he says, "Their names are in the book of life." But most of the references to the book of life or the Lamb's book of life come in Revelation. And we need to notice that it's God who writes the names down. How did they qualify to be in the Lamb's book of life? How did we qualify to be in the Lamb's book of life? Well, I just told you that Moses asked God to blot him out so that the people could live. What happened? Moses was not blotted out. He was not a savior. He was only a mediator. The reason why we're in the book of life is because Jesus Christ was blotted out. When Moses said to God, "Blot me out," he couldn't be because he wasn't the savior. But when Jesus said to God, "I'm willing to do your will," that involved being cut off from his Father. That is the truth and the depth of the cross of Christ. That's how we qualify, because of what Jesus Christ has done. He was willing to be blotted out. Even Paul in Romans chapter 9 said, "Blot me out so Israel could have salvation." God says, "No, I can't. You're not a savior. You're just a teacher, Paul." But Jesus Christ has done it. He's been blotted out. So, I hope this morning that you will see the book of Revelation offers us an alternative view of life. Rome is unmasked as a system of violent oppression, founded on conquest, maintained by violence and oppression. And you could say something similar, describing differently just about every single political institution that we live on, because it operates not on the level of rational argument, but on human imagination, using symbols and visual imagery to renew the thinking of believers. No beast, no power structure can stand against God. That is why we need the book of Revelation in our churches.